I'm going to pick up the pace a little bit in this next section as we've made it to Joshua 8. And if you can see my little tiny outline, I said I'd keep running from the beginning. Joshua 5 through 12 deals with the taking of the land. And my attempt today is going to be to get us there. I'm not going to go verse by verse right now. I want to point out some themes that come up and that appear as we make our way through these four chapters where the people have now started to battle the inhabitants under the call of God to take the land. And we see stories of miraculous victories, like at Jericho, and we see stories of defeat, like initially at Ai, and we wonder what is happening. So I want to pick up some themes as we go through that the author of Joshua repeats or draws attention to. We've talked a lot so far in this class that the way the book is written, the way the text is structured, is designed to draw our attention, our focus on a particular theme or doctrine within each what we would consider story or chapter or pericope. And I want to call out some of those as we make our way through, because sometimes they're not what we would tend to look at. So let's start in chapter 8. Matthew, would you read just 1 and 2?
And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it."
And would you read verse 18?
"Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand.' And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city."
So at the head of both major segments in this part of the passage is God's reassurance and instruction. God being clear, "I am giving this to you. I am going to help you. And here's how you're going to obey and follow and bring that about." And by the way, I went with I. Sometimes people say AI. It's not a proper noun that sounds right in English, no matter how you say it. So you say it however you want to say it. I say I. There's a lot of, and this is a theme we'll come back to throughout these chapters, there are a lot of passages where you're going to see the theme that, one of the themes that Austin pulled out from Ruth, which is this interweaving of sovereignty of God and human responsibility and human action. And that's what you see all over the Joshua text as they take the land. You see God declaring, "I'm going to give this to you. Do not be afraid. Trust in my promise. Trust in my word." You see God speaking sometimes even to the level of tactics of, "You're going to do this, and this is how you're going to accomplish it." But you also see human ingenuity. You see Joshua putting his mind to, "God's promised us this. I'm not going to be afraid, but I'm going to think through what's the best way to accomplish this objective, this military objective." Because normally when God gives specific tactical instructions, the reason he's giving them, it's like the type of military instructions that would make you shake your head. And you'd say, "Why would anyone ever do this? This can't possibly win." And that's why God gives those instructions, because no human strength could possibly prevail following those types of instructions. And so it has to be the hand of God. But there are just as many times in these texts where God does not give that sort of tactical instruction, where what happens in terms of the ambush or the approach or whatever else is not specifically explained by God. And we see the people that God has given responsibility and authority taking charge, using their brains and doing what God has called them to do. I want to point out something else from this episode at Ai. Well, any questions about that? Just that general idea that God does both. God promises definite help, and God expects us to do something. That thing has to be faithful. So there is no sort of let go and let God concept in the Bible. There's very much a do not be anxious. If that's what people mean when they say let go and let God, is stop worrying, stop being fearful. I give a hearty amen to that. But if what they mean is you don't have to think about it, you don't have to be wise, you don't have to take any particular action, nothing that's going to happen depends on you acting faithfully, Scripture disagrees with them completely. It's both and. And sometimes what will happen is the let go and let God folks are responding to the if it's to be, it's up to me folks who are saying, well, yes, you pray, but you know, prayer's not enough, so I also have to take control of the situation. How do you know the difference? When are you trusting God and acting wisely and doing what your part, what you're supposed to do? And how are you just tipping a hat to God and then taking control of the situation and not actually trusting Him? How do you know the difference between those two?
Maybe one, if it leads to pride, maybe. Mm-hmm. Like anything, any action that's taken that leads to pride might be.
The glory comes to myself. That's not a good. Yeah.
So maybe your motivation just tied into it.
Yep.
One feels like stress and one feels like rest.
Oh boy, what a great experiential difference. Am I wrapped up in this? Am I wound up tight? That's not a good sign. Am I walking with God in faith? That feels pretty good. Yeah, I was going to say there's an easy answer to this question that covers 80% of the cases I've experienced. And then y'all are focusing, which is good, on the harder answer, which covers the 20%. The 80% answer is if it involves sin. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard people say that they're just taking, you know, God doesn't just want them to sit back. They're taking an active role in their life, but the active role they're taking is sin. It's filled with pride, or it's filled with manipulation or dishonesty or whatever. It's just filled with sin. God does not call you to sin. Ever. It's the easiest case in the world. Does this situation involve me doing something that is contrary to the revealed will of God? Then it's not what God called me to do. God doesn't contradict himself. God doesn't go against his own nature. Okay, but what about when it's not sin? Well, now we're into exactly the kinds of things y'all are describing. It's a heart question. What is the motive? What is the reason why I'm doing what I'm doing? What are the guides for doing what I'm doing? Is it my desires or a desire to be obedience? And then the result of that will be, as Chelsea said, it will either be I am wound up tight because I know this is my plan and I have no clue whether or not this is going to work. Have you ever, I suspect most of the dads in the room will nod at this, but have you ever been watching a sporting event on television that you know is a replay and nobody else in the room has noticed yet is a replay? And so everybody's all wound up in what's going to happen in this game and you know exactly how this ends. In fact, you know the next play. And so you can start making very calm, friendly bets within the family about, am I the only one who's ever done this? You make really calm, friendly bets because you know nothing else can happen. You're 100% certain nothing. And what's infuriating to them is not even that you're punking them. What's infuriating them is how calm you are while you're doing it. That they're all worked up and wrapped in the tension of what's going to happen. And you have none of that because you know exactly how this ends. When God has promised an outcome, why would you feel any differently than the dad who knows the sporting event we're watching? Why would you be wrapped up in tension and anxiety and worry if God has declared what will be? And so if you're walking in faithfulness, why would the outcome cause you to have a moment of fear, worry, or doubt? And that's what comes out several times in these next four chapters, is how clearly God has orchestrated the universe for both, for his utter sovereignty and for your meaningful, faithful forward-looking, directional, volitional activity, whatever other adjectives or adverbs you want to add. God made us to move toward him and toward his purposes. And we have to do that. And that's what faithfulness looks like. Let's look at something else from this same text. Noah, you have one? Read chapter 8, verse 2, and then 27.
And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock, you shall take its plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua.
So it starts out by saying, the situation at Ai is going to be like the situation in Jericho, except one major difference. And what's the major difference? They're allowed to take the spoil. That was expressly prohibited at Jericho. In fact, it created some problems. You remember Achan? How sad, and yet how familiar to me. Achan's covetousness, Achan's fear that if he doesn't take for himself, he's going to be without. Achan's conviction that if his family is going to be provided for, he has to do it his way, despite what God had said. And yet what happens right here? God provides. God provides for his people. It was completely unnecessary. Davis says, when God's priority is recognized and satisfied, then he gives to his people. God never seeks to impoverish his people. It is only as they lose sight of his generosity, his provision, his goodness, that the cancer of covetousness consumes them. Where was the first time in the Bible this principle was shown to us? How about Genesis 3? What did the serpent emphasize? That God makes this whole world. He puts them in this garden. He gives them everything they could ever need. Their list of haves is nearly infinite. What is on their do not have list?
One thing.
What does Satan talk about?
That one thing.
What does Satan talk about to you? Does he fill my heart with the list of blessings and gifts and signs and tokens of his goodness? Nope. Satan fills my heart with one thing. And it's the thing I don't have. And most of the time it's the thing you have so that Satan can make me hate you too. So unnecessary. God provides for his people, but God needs to be recognized as the giver of good gifts. God needs to be recognized as the provider for his people. Not that that's a need God has. That's a need we have. And so God helps us in that need. Questions about God, his generosity, Achan, before we fast forward a little bit. All right, Renee, chapter 8, verses 30 to 35.
At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them.
This is another one of those moments where if we've been reading through the whole chapter and kind of following the narrative along, we would say, what in the world why would you stop the story about war and conquest and victory to put in this reference to the law of Moses and go back and read these instructions about how God is to be worshiped? You're standing, if you look back at verse 29, it's the king of Ai is about to die. This is where his story ends. And then instead of concluding that thread, we, as Ralph Davis says, we're whisked away to the shadow of Mount Ebal, hearing the blessing and curse of the law. Why? Well, it's actually what we talked about last week, an inclusio where the author puts bookmarks at a beginning and an end of something, showing you that everything in the middle is related to these themes at the beginning and the end. And the beginning of this inclusio was way back in chapter 5 when we read about covenants and sacraments. And it was this idea that everything they're about to do in military conquest, in taking the land, needs to be viewed through the lens of covenant. This is God fulfilling the covenant that he made with his people. And in that sense, then there's nothing that's more appropriate than to bring our minds back to covenant, to go back to Moses and the law and obedience and worship. And this is what's, I think, crucial from this section. Obedience matters more than victory. If all we did was read this section pulled out from the covenantal context, we would say what's really great, what really matters, is that God's people had the victory. They had this military victory. They fought in God's war and they won the spoils. But God doesn't allow us to read the Joshua story that way. He puts these bookends and regular pointers to the fact that Israel's success is not marked by knocking off the Canaanites. Israel's success is marked by submitting themselves to the word of God. Covenant obedience has priority over military victory. Heeding God's word is more crucial than fighting God's war. And I think that's hard even for us. To remember, I just go back to, we always think that doing something big for God is what faithfulness looks like. It is when many of us are kids and we grew up in the church, that's being a pastor or being a missionary. And then I don't know what it is when we're adults, but we think there are these huge things we're supposed to do for God that represent God's victory in our lives. And over again, God tells us, follow my word. Obey my law. That's what faithfulness is. Faithfulness is not mighty military victory bringing down the walls of Jericho. Faithfulness is obedience to the word of God, which in that case involved knocking down the walls of Jericho. But we get it flipped. We think obedience to God is about some particular outcome. If my life looks like this, I have been obedient to God by the outcome. For some people, that's if I've been successful, then that's a sign that God's blessing me, and that's an outcome of faithfulness. For some people, it's just the opposite. It's if I'm broke, that shows that I'm obedient. Maybe it's relationships. Maybe it's children or what happens to children. But we get these ideas of if my life has this outcome, that's what faithfulness looks like. And you don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Faithfulness looks like obedience to the word of God, doing the word of God. They're going to give us an example next in chapter 9 about what happens when you don't heed the word of God. And so this is sort of a anchor that we're supposed to take note of here as a contrast for what's to come.
Just the fact that God reminds us with the inclusio that you mentioned of the covenant and the centrality of the covenant, it just made me think of how our worship even today is sometimes described as a covenant renewal ceremony. Is that too off track for now?
No, I will come back to worship in just a little bit, but that's not off track at all. God repeats himself very often in Joshua. The individual level is how often does he tell Joshua, do not be afraid, be strong and courageous. Like, why does this guy, why is he so? And he repeats himself about covenant. He repeats himself. He's causing his people to set up these Ebenezers and these markers and these remembrance and the stones and all these things where God acts all the time like we're going to forget. Why does God act like we're going to forget? Because we forget. Because the story of the history of God's people is we forget. What is weekly worship? It's the reminder. It's the reminder. And I feel that. There are times where we all, sickness, circumstances, travel arrangements, whatever, where we all will miss a Sunday. This is not about missing a Sunday. But boy, do I feel it when I miss two. Right? And it's not some guilt of like, oh, God's going to come get me now. Because it's really not that. I have the, whatever the opposite of a guilt problem is, I have that problem. Something was missing. And it's that I forget. Well, yeah, you can be with God anywhere. You can reach, absolutely. And it's not that I went 3 weeks without praying. It's not that I went 3 weeks without looking at the scriptures. I'm missing something, and I can't even tell you, and it's God's declaration of that covenant. And it's not that objective in my mind of, oh, had I heard God declare the covenant this week, I'd be fine. It's the whole thing. It's all that that means. It's being with the covenant people of God. It's hearing your prayer request and remembering, yeah, you know what? I'm not the only person in the world with problems or with a bad week, or in fact, I'm probably top 2% of bad weeks this week. Like, it's fellowship. It's encouragement. It's singing. It's using the voice God gave me to pray out loud and to sing out loud. It's coming under the word of God. It's hearing the preaching and remembering that God loves me enough that he appointed someone whose full-time job was to study the scriptures this week and to write the word of God and to communicate the word of God for my hearing. God loves me that much. And then I forgot. I miss one Sunday. I'm like, God, who? When?
Yeah. I think it's the voice of God is so clear when you're here, whereas in the rest of your week, even with your, you know, devotions and quiet time and speaking to God, the rest of the world is just like a phone at you. And here you're just hearing his voice.
It's part of the reason for many of the practical things in worship. Why does worship need to be decent and in good order? Why do we need to sing songs that allow everyone to participate and not songs that are designed for sort of a soloist or a performance, which can be great, but why the other? Why do old curmudgeons like me say you shouldn't have your phone on during worship? It's because I've gone from Monday to Saturday engaging with God under those conditions, and I've been distracted by every squirrel that's walked by. I haven't heard the voice of the Lord as clearly. And so if I come in this place and I set aside my undivided attention, think about how many psalms and how much worship scripture talks about that concept of an undivided heart, undivided attention, focus, things of the world, focus. Why? It's not a sin to think about something else, but it means you're not thinking about the word of God being delivered to you at that point. Even like teaching our kids growing up, parents make different choices here. I'm just explaining sort of the mentality behind it. I was always fine with our kids drawing or coloring or something because it's very hard. Sitting still is a very tough lesson. It took years to learn to sit still, and Nathan's come a long way. And so giving some other physical activity is very helpful. But we had a hard and fast rule, no talking. No talking. It doesn't matter whether you're whispering. It doesn't matter. No talking. Not to me, not to one another. No, because it is not possible that you are talking and that you are hearing at the same time. Well, I need that rule for myself. Because if I look down at my phone and read something else, it is not possible that I am reading something else and listening at the same time. Focus, focus on worship. God is so good in knowing what we need. We forget. And he draws us back once a week. And we say, well, if it's so important, why didn't he make us do it every day? He built us. He knows our frame. He asked for 1 in 7 this way, not 7 in 7 this way. Other thoughts? All right, let's keep trucking. All right, what happens when you don't have the Word of God? Let's look at chapter 9. Do you know this story? This is the story of the Gibeonites, and they're a clever bunch. They're gonna come up, and Gibeon, why did Gibeon really do this? Where Gibeon wants to make a treaty, and so he's on Israel's side rather than against Israel's side. Why did he really want to make that treaty? We saw what just happened to Jericho. He saw what just happened to Ai. It's not difficult to figure out what happens next. Why did he say he wanted to make this treaty? Look at verses 9 through 11. John, will you read that?
They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them and say to them, We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us.'"
And read 14.
"So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord."
Oops. You hear the problem there? You hear where this went wrong? How do you tell the difference between repentance, faith? You remember Rahab just a little while ago? How do you tell the difference between that and this? This sounds pretty spiritual. We're here because we heard, and do you notice they say this several times in the text. It's hilarious. We came from a long way. We came from so far away. We suffered many miles to come and tell you how great your God is. And he says, we heard about what your God did back in Egypt. Wow, that was really something. How do you tell the difference between Rahab and Gibeon? Pride? I think it's really hard. But I'll tell you the first thing that you ought to do, you ought to seek God. You ought to seek God in his word and prayer and see if you find anything there. That much I do know. And what does it say? The mouth of Yahweh they did not ask. Which really implies, because it's here, that God's help was available in this situation. They don't have the written scriptures the way we have them. They have God revealing himself to them in special revelation all the time. Dreams and Urim and Thummim and prophets and all kinds of stuff. And so they actually have access to an answer here that we wouldn't presume we have access to. And they don't even ask. Man. The scriptures do not require wilting in the everlasting arms, only leaning on them. But we must beware of the subtle unbelief that assumes I have this under control. We need not only the power of God to overwhelm our obvious enemies, but also the wisdom of God to detect our subtle enemies. Unfortunately, the church too often craves God's power while it ignores God's wisdom. I'm not going to make any political applications to this. I'm just going to leave that out there. What do we want more of? We want the power of God or we want the wisdom of God? We don't have to choose between them, but we're pretty quick to forfeit the wisdom of God for the sake or in the pursuit of power and claiming his power. Questions about that? All right, let's fast forward. Chapters 9 through 11 are the southern campaign and the northern campaign of the taking of the land. And what happens is there's this king, Adonai Zedek, and he's upset, and he's going to go on the offense against Israel. And he's upset because if you look at the towns that Joshua took so far in the conquest, he cuts a swath right across the middle of the promised land. He just marched straight down the middle, separating the north from the south. And so they're not able to help one another to collaborate at this point. So in these chapters, you've got the northern campaign and then the southern campaign. The picture all throughout this is that God is a warrior for Israel. And we're back to, we're in chapter 10. Nick, do you have it? Will you read chapter 10, 8 through 11?
And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of all the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword.
Two things you want to see from this text, and that you'll see all throughout the next couple of chapters. One is that God is a warrior who fights for his people. Remember, I just said a minute ago, you don't have to choose between his wisdom and his power. The Lord is strong. The Lord is strong and mighty in battle. The Lord is a warrior who goes before his people. He will deliver the victory. That's something that we need to remember. And the reason we need to remember it is the second point. You notice how this began in verse 8. Once again, what is God telling Joshua?
Do not fear.
Do not fear. Because I've given them in your hand. How many times has God said, "I've given them into your hand" in this book so far? We're only in chapter 10, and he says it again and again and again and again. How does God reassure his people? Is it generally by telling them something new? Or is it generally by pointing them back to something he's already said? It's a pretty loaded question, isn't it? It's the second one. God is going to bring your heart comfort. God is going to establish you in hope, not by giving you some new word or revelation that nobody's seen before. Probably not even something that you haven't seen before. God is going to establish your heart by pointing you back to things he's already said. He's going to apply old truth to a current need, which, by the way, is what preaching is. Preaching is the act of God applying old truth to current need. It's one of...
It seems that grounds sort of last week's idea of being able to wrestle with God, too. Mm. When you sort of proactively embrace that, you can say to God, you said this.
Yep. The wrestling with God is if you want to do that the right way, it's not about taking your wants and desires to God to wrestle with them. It's about you taking God's own words to wrestle with them. That's the kind of wrestling. That's the kind of argumentation that God actually not only accepts, but delights in and loves and draws you in more closely to him. The problem with Job's stuff is when Job starts listening to his friend's view of how the universe should be, this well-ordered world where good gets good. And then he goes to God and says, "I would have made a well-ordered world." God says, "Why in the world would I care what you would have made? Why would I listen to you for 5 seconds on that front?" And yet leading up to that, where Job says all of this stuff simply about his sorrow for his circumstances and about the true nature of God, God doesn't argue with him once on that stuff. You go dozens of chapters in Job where God's not arguing with Job. And then there's a twist. Why? The content of Job's speech changes. Kate, will you read chapter 10, 12 through 14?
At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord on the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and the moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven, and did not hurry to set about for a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel.
The point of this text is not that the sun stood still. We don't even know for sure what that means. I'm not even sure. I agree. The dominant view that it gave him more daylight, I don't even think is right. I think it's that he gave him more darkness before the sun came up. And you read the text, and everything except the very last phrase supports that view, but then the last phrase totally undoes my view. And I don't know. I don't know what happened. He's either asking for an extension of daylight so they can make the most of their victory, or he's asking for an extension of darkness because they've marched all night, they're trying to make a sudden attack, and they want to make it while it's still dark. I don't know. The phrase, the sun, I don't know. The phrase stand still is a very broad phrase in Hebrew. It's used for all sorts of things. It's used for stopping a storm on the sea, an archer stopping to shoot, oil stopping to flow, a woman ceasing to bear children. It's used all over the place. Anybody who says they're sure about this text, good on them. So then what's the point of this text? If we can't know what the miracle was exactly, what's the point of the text? What does it tell you is the miracle? Kate read it at the very end. That God answered prayers. The miracle is that the God of the universe hears and heard the prayer of his people and modified earth in some way, broke the laws of nature to perform a miracle. Why? Well, there's all sorts of causal reasons, but the closest one the text draws our attention to, why did God do it? Because it was asked for. Because his people asked for it. Oh, no, he did it so that they would be able to win the battle, so that he'd fulfill his promises. Yes, God has a whole chain of causation and reasons for why he does what he does. But what does this text, the Bible, the inerrant word of God, tell you is the reason why God did this? Because his people prayed. What does that do to you? Psalm 91:15. When he calls me, I will answer him. And Ralph Davis says, who ever heard of a God like that? When you put it that way, who ever heard of a God like that? Is that how we use prayer? We use prayer as the means by which God is going to work a miracle in the world? Anybody feel like they used prayer that way this week? I bet a couple of us did. I don't say us like me. I say a couple in the room. It's not enough, is it? No. We're so afraid that God's going to disappoint us and look like a failure. Sacraments. Let's talk about sacraments again. I like sacraments. Chapter 10, starting in verse 6. We got sacraments today. We have sacraments every Sunday. This week we have the sacrament of baptism. John, Amanda, one of y'all have it? Read 6, this chapter 10, read 16 to 27.
These five kings fled themselves in the cave at Makeda. And it was told to Joshua, five kings had been found hidden in the cave at Makeda. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makeda. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so, and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of the war, who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." But they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death. And he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day.
So help me understand the middle of this text. At the beginning, you understand the beginning, right? They got to get these kings. And then you understand the end, they got the kings. But then there's this middle part where it looks like there's a little bit of macho showboating, of bring me the kings and let me put our feet on their necks. What's that all about? You can call it an acted parable. You can call it an assuring sign. You can call it a visible manifestation of an invisible reality. You can call it a seal of a covenantal promise. You see what I'm doing here? Putting the feet on their neck is an Old Testament form of a sacrament. He tells you this thing that you're seeing with your eyes that feels a little silly. Feet on the neck. This is a visible way for you to lay hold of a promise, an invisible thing. What is the promise? This is what I will do to your enemies. All of your enemies will be conquered this way. It's a sign that provides assurance, and God is the one speaking in the sign. Well, that was... very dramatic. But so hear that phrase for a minute, because it's good. We're getting ready to go celebrate baptisms today. Look at this event. What is this? God made a promise. What was the promise? "I'll put all your enemies beneath your feet." Should that have been enough for Joshua? Yes, God said it and then repeated it 732 times. It should be enough that God said it. But God gives them something else. He gives them a picture, an acted out parable, a visible reality that to the eyes of the flesh could be overly brutal, unnecessary, silly, trivial. But it's not made for the eyes of the flesh. It's made for the eyes of faith. I read you what Ralph Davis writes about this. "A skeptic may question how a mere symbolic action could ever reassure faith, since there's no compelling logic in it." You get that? It's not as though it's really the case that because these kings have feet on their neck, it's 100% certain that all their enemies will be conquered. There's no compelling logic there. There's no compelling logic when you take bread and wine that we say this is the body and the blood of Christ. There's no compelling logic that says because you're now eating bread and wine, you are united with Christ by faith for all eternity. There's no compelling logic for that. There's no compelling logic when you baptize someone in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and pour water on them that God's promises and blessing actually flow on them the same way that this water does. There's no compelling logic there. There's a sign. There's a symbol. There's a silly, trivial thing. And a skeptic would question how some symbolic action could ever reassure faith. How does God's bow in the clouds possibly make Noah feel the security of God's promise? How do scads of stars elicit Abraham's faith in a countless seed? These are mysteries. But Davis says this, sacraments are not for skeptics, but are for believers as props for our weak faith. Sacraments are not intended to convince us by cold logic, but to nurture us by warm encouragement, to make us feel that God's word is reliable and his help is sure. All right, last point of the morning. Hear this. Sacraments exist to make you feel something. God gave us sacraments to feel something. He gave us the promises spoken and in word to believe something, that he would work faith in us by the power of his word. And he gave us sacraments to draw out feelings. It's like the difference between reading a narrative piece of prose and reading a poem or hearing a song. It adds something. We all can agree the music, the song, adds something beyond the words that were there. Sacraments. They add something that pulls at the core of human feeling and emotion so that the thing God has said is not logically confirmed by the sacrament. It's felt experientially by the sacrament. That's what we get to do. Questions about sacraments? Yeah.
I totally agree with that. And we want to caution against mustering up those feelings in ourselves.
Yeah, a lot of us grew up in churches that were feelings first. Yeah. Bring the feeling and then make up the facts to support it. That's no good. And so what God does, and what some of us did intellectually, is we swung that pendulum to say, okay, well then thoughts are good and feelings are bad. Facts are good, feelings are bad. Doctrine's good, feelings are bad. That's how some of us swung the pendulum. But that's not the biblical swinging of the pendulum. It's that facts drive feelings. So what God has declared in his promises, what God is revealing to us in that sacrament, we should let our feelings follow that all day long. And in fact, the absence of feelings from that suggests we're not listening, which isn't what you were saying. Right? We should listen to God because God desires the whole person, which includes our feelings. He wants our feelings to be shaped and to follow truth, not folly.